So good to be with you again on the Lord's Day, and we continue in our series in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And here again is the word of the Lord. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. O God, as your word is read and preached and heard, we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to hear what you are saying to us and to do what you are calling us to do as followers and believers in Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Well, once again, Jesus is on the move, often leaving the crowds and in this case, ascending a mountain. Now, the way we read it here in the English, it simply says that Jesus went up in a mountain and called people to himself, but it's much more serious than that. It's almost ceremonial. This is a specific kind of gathering. Gathering specific men whom he desires to gather and to fellowship with him and to send out as his apostles. Doesn't say what mountain, because the name of the mountain is irrelevant. But what's relevant is the significance, especially in the Old Testament scripture, of all mountains, nearly all mountains, mountains is all the people would have at the time. The mountain in the Old Testament is the place where God makes himself known to his people, and it's where he announces the deliverance of his people. Think of the redemptive significance of Mount Moriah, where God spoke the word of salvation to Abraham, and Mount Horeb, where Moses was confronted with the very presence and word of the Lord in a burning bush, a bush that burned without being consumed. On Mount Carmel, a high and holy place where Elijah confronted the false prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. And here in the New Testament and elsewhere in the New Testament, there is this mountain where the apostles are named and appointed, and it says appointed and empowered to preach the gospel and with authority to cast out demons. Don't forget, there are other places. There is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended into heaven and earlier wept over Jerusalem. Don't forget the Mount of the Transfiguration, where the glory of Christ is revealed on earth to the closest three followers and friends of Jesus. And it's significant that Jesus goes up a mountain. In chapter 6, he's going to go up to a mountain to pray. In chapter 9, there is another occasion, the Mount of the Transfiguration, where the Father himself says to those who will listen and are present, "This is my Son, listen to him." And once more, chapter 13, Mount Olives, where Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the mountain and other mountains signify the place where Jesus begins to rebuild the kingdom with the 12 men representing the tribes of Jerusalem. And, of course, the apostles. Ephesians 2:20 says, with the prophets and the apostles, they lay the foundation of the church built upon the revelation of God, with Christ himself as the chief and cornerstone. Cornerstone doesn't mean that little block on the in the corner of a building that says this was built in 1970. It is the centerpiece of the architectural rendering against which all the other blocks and their placement will be measured and laid, including the living stones who are the church, you and me. And so the apostles are the new fellowship of the Messiah, the new mission that will return the Jews to him, but will also, in a new way, enlighten the Gentile nations and bring them in and enfold them into the kingdom of God. And Mark hereafter calls these men the 12. He wants that number to be engraved on your minds and hearts, that there is a significance to this number of completeness and connection with what the 12 means in terms of the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, which, again, was the only scripture that the people would have had at this time. But these will be both followers and appointed messengers, and they're being summoned to Christ himself. Now, the word disciples simply means something like students and followers, one who learns in active fellowship, a kind of apprentice. A disciple is not just someone who goes to school and sits at the feet of the master. It's one who lives and follows along through the day, every day, and lives the life of the master, and eventually many of them will die the death of the master. A disciple means a follower and an apprentice, one who is taught the words of the Savior. And remember that Jesus has already called five men as disciples, right? Simon, who's also known as Peter. Jesus calls him Peter, and his brother Andrew, who were brothers, right? And brothers James and John, the sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee. And then a number of others. Don't forget Levi or Matthew. And then there are a bunch of others that we haven't heard about yet. These are people appointed to call people to repentance and faith. And so they're not just followers of the Lord Jesus, but they will become messengers sent by Christ who have witnessed the resurrected Christ and who will go out into the world and testify to the truth of his death and resurrection, that others might be saved through repentance and faith. Now, when we look at this list of men, there's actually very little that we know about many of them. And some of them we only know legends. In other words, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say how some of them died. History tells us, in some places, mystery conflicts with history on how some of them died. There are cathedrals in Europe. We saw one in Barcelona where 12 disciples are over the arch of the door, and their image, and as they are in many cases, the image are of these men bearing the instrument by which they will die, a sword, a torch, a cross, an X-shaped cross, an upside-down cross, and other such things. We remember that history tells us that Peter requested that if he's to be crucified, that he should be crucified upside down because he was unworthy of the honor of being crucified in the manner of his Savior. Andrew, the brother of Simon, is likewise said to have been crucified. James is said to have been killed by the sword. John died on the island of Patmos, although he was in exile for reasons related to the testimony about Jesus. Philip, it is said that he too was crucified upside down as he went to Carthage after he was tortured, he was crucified. Bartholomew, there are many different accounts on what happened to him. Matthew as well. One of the accounts is that he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. And many of these were put to death in faraway places, Ethiopia, what's now Russia and Persia, and other such places. It speaks of, whether it's true or not, it speaks of the truth of these men, that they went to the far reaches of the earth for the sake of Christ and paid the ultimate price for it. There are others. Thaddeus, whose name is also connected with Jude, is said to have come to the city that is now called Beirut and was killed there by an axe, but there are conflicting statements. Paul is said to have been beheaded because as a Roman citizen, he had the right not to be crucified, but to be put to death quickly. So there are a number of men. Now, these are not the only people who were associated with those first years of the church, as it were. Don't forget the long list of names of men and women in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. And as one minister put it, these people, since we know so little about them, in some cases we know nothing about them, these names are silent witnesses to the truth that the very existence of the church is indebted to the labors of those who for the most part remain unknown and unnamed and gave so much that we might live and have life in Jesus' names. There were others who followed and had fellowship, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, and James the younger, and Salome, and others. And so Jesus gathered and appointed these 12, and it's reminiscent, isn't it, of Moses going up to Mount Sinai and there receiving the 10 words of the Decalogue. That's what Decalogue means. We often say 10 commandments, but Decalogue means 10 words to constitute the people of Israel. And so a new Israel is founded by the will and purpose of Jesus. And you'll see how important the new Israel will be, because at the very end of this passage and the two verses that follow, verses 20 and 21, we see that Jesus' family is already turning on him. They don't just disagree with him, but they think he's gone berserk, and they decide that they're going to seize him, which is to lay hold of him and to control him and to take away his freedom from doing whatever it is that he is doing. And then later on in chapter 3, people come into Jesus where he's in the house and they say, your family's outside looking for you. And he says, who is my family? And he's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking didactically. He's asking as an instrument of teaching. The people who are my family are those who follow me and hear me and obey me and believe in me and who fellowship with me. So make no mistake, and we'll hear more about that in the weeks ahead. These mountains of the Bible are the places where God comes to his people, since they cannot come up to him. He comes to his people, where God gathers his people, where God speaks to his people, where God fellowships with his people, and because they are his people, where God calls them and appoints them to his service. The service of worship is a lot like this. The pattern that we have of the one day in seven and what we do on the one day in seven is to repeat and sing the praises of our God, of how Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, who gathers his people to worship him and serve him and bear a faithful witness to him. Why would they refuse such an invitation to the place of the Lord any more than the disciples would have refused to come at the calling of Jesus, who fellowships with them, who speaks to them, who sends them into the world to speak well of him? We have a place in the world, even though we are sojourners. And none of you, none of us, are apostles, but we are people who follow the pattern of the apostles that the Lord set out for them to represent Jesus in the world and to speak well of him. Now, Christians in the Bible are called followers, believers, children of promise, children of Abraham, the circumcision, the righteousness of God, servants, stewards, soldiers, scum of the earth. But any discussion about the Christian life, any discussion about the Christian life must include the name and the meaning of the word disciple. You are given the same name as those very men who walked with him for the first time. And it signifies that those who walk in fellowship with him, who learn from him, who are called and sent by him to serve and receive his grace, are in the very same standing as they were. And all of this is made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, who opened the way of access to the throne of grace, or the mercy seat, as we call it. Now, again, make no mistake that as you look at this list, you will find those who will walk away. I mentioned the images of the apostles on the church door of a cathedral in Barcelona. Judas is holding the chalice. And if you look closely to the chalice, you'll see emerging from the cup the serpent, the deceiver. Very moving, a piece of artwork. Doesn't belong in the place of worship. We don't gain in our devotion to Christ by images, but the artwork is a very moving picture of what we know to be true, that Judas not only walked away, but his death came by his own hand. And so there will be those who will leave the faith, abandon the faith indeed, and we are left to mourn their loss, but also to pray for them, pray for their restoration, that the Lord and his purposes might be that the people should be destined for glory rather than that of judgment. So count yourselves, brothers and sisters, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, and count yourselves as having the privilege week in and week out of hearing this gospel story told over and over again of the love of God in Christ, of the gathering of his people, of his setting them apart from the world for his service, of his giving them grace, grace that is completely undeserved. I heard a wonderful story and a wonderful message. I'm forgetting now who the pastor was. Oh, it was Alistair Begg who talked about the thief on the cross who, when he died, appears before the throne. And in the words of Evangelism Explosion, the church in Fort Lauderdale that started this program, asks the question, why should I let you into my heaven? He tells a kind of story of the thief on the cross standing before the throne of grace. And God's saying to him, why should I let you into my... He'd never been baptized. He'd never become a member of a church. He never joined a small group, never went to Sunday school, never went to a prayer meeting, never read the Bible. So what should his answer be? And in the sermon, he said that the answer would be in our minds, because the man in the middle cross told me I would be here. There was nothing in his hands to bring to the Lord, and there's nothing that we have brought to our Lord. The only thing that we do, the only thing that you do, the only thing that I have done to contribute to my salvation is the sin for which Jesus died. Jesus Christ makes these things possible by virtue of his death, to open the way of obtaining access to the Son of God, who gathers and names his disciples, and who in the end will once again gather and name his people as they stand on the mountain of the Lord and singing the song of the Lord, that they all know in one voice, in one heavenly language, singing Christ's praises. And so here in the Lord's table, we commemorate the death of Christ, that Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let a person examine himself to see whether he discerns the body, lest he eat and drink judgment on himself. And just as the Passover looked forward to the cross, here we look back to the cross, and we look back on his death on our behalf, and we remember that we too are disciples and sojourners in the land, and we anticipate his return. And so we enjoy his presence now. His body is resurrected, but he is present with his people to feed us and nourish us spiritually. The bread is still bread. The cup is still the cup. But they signify his body and blood. And truly, spiritually, but truly, we receive Christ and the benefits of his death by faith. So if this is not your confession, and if this is not your life, you should pass the plate and tray without partaking of the bread and the cup. Use the time to ask God to give you more light and understanding, to speak to your heart. But if you are in the church, believing in Christ and walking in fellowship, to all who love him in sincerity and truth, we invite you to the Lord's table to find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Our Father, will you so set apart these things, this time and us and these elements, for their purpose? We thank you for the Lord's day and the Lord's table, and for the great grace and love and mercy which you have shown to us here. Amen.